Money, money, money. It makes the world go round. So famously sang Liza Minnelli in that great film Cabaret many years ago. And what was true in the setting of Germany in the 1930s is surely true of us today. Does money make your world go round? Is wealth what you trust in? Love and treasure. Now, in these days of credit crunch and worldwide recession, the status of international bankers, the movers and the shakers, the masters of the universe, is somewhat dented. Indeed, we see that from the story of the fall of Bernard Madoff and his pyramid selling scheme in the United States being imprisoned. But even though we're in recession, even though somehow we've been humbled, well, the status of money and wealth and possessions doesn't really seem to have been dented at all. After all, in the days of recession, we seem to need more of it, not less of it. Money and wealth, a key and big question for you and for me. How do we as Christians deal with it? What does it mean, spiritually speaking? Well, Jesus had a lot to say about money and wealth, and indeed the whole Bible has a lot to say about money and wealth, and especially Luke's Gospel, where Luke seems to gather together all the teachings about money and wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is on the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified. That is what basically chapters 10 to 19 of Luke's Gospel are all about. And in this chapter, Jesus focuses on money and wealth. It is part of the teaching of the parables. Chapter 15, which we'll actually be getting on to, is three parables which are very well known. And here we have the parable of the shrewd manager or the dishonest manager. And yet this parable is a real puzzle. Because on the face of it, at first glance at least, Jesus seems to be commending dishonesty and financial fraud as a good example. Have a look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. So what's going on here? Well, this parable, that is a story told by the Lord Jesus Christ, which has implications both for the kingdom of God, himself, and the Christian life, has many interpretations. This one has reached been very controversial down the ages. And if you're interested, please do ask me at the end about these different interpretations. But this morning, I just want to take you all through the parable, and then at the end, to focus on a few applications from the parable itself. I want to focus on the parable rather than on verses 10 to 13, which is, if you like, Jesus' commentary and application on the parable itself. Because a couple of months ago in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount in the evening, I did focus on the parallel of God and money from Matthew's Gospel. So let's now go through the story and first of all try and understand the story. So let's start then with verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, i.e. he's talking now to his disciples, his followers, no doubt the 12, probably some more as well. Those who are following Jesus, who think that he's a good person to hear and to listen to and to follow. And he tells this story. So let's go through it. There was once a rich man. Now the rich man is a vastly rich landowner. Somebody like one of the millionaires on the Wentworth estate, or perhaps the Duke of Westminster, with vast landownings throughout the country. And obviously, if you're a very, very rich landowner, well, you need somebody who's going to be able to take care of it for you. You've got simply too much of it to manage properly. So he has a manager, an estate manager. And the word reaches this owner that this manager has been wasting his possessions, i.e. he's been diddling the accounts. There's been some financial fraud here. So, verse 2, he, that is the owner, calls him in and asks him, what is this I hear about you? I've heard accounts and complaints about your financial record and your dealings. Give an account of your management, or better, hand over the books to me, because you can no longer be a manager. I.e., you're fired, you're out, you're dismissed. Hop it, basically. Now, he's been perfectly clear, perfectly fair, perfectly just, though he could have taken stronger and firmer action. He could have sold this manager into slavery. He could have had him imprisoned. But at the moment, he merely chooses to dismiss him. He's been made redundant. And the manager understands that he's in a serious position. There's a real crisis going on in his life. Verse 3. What shall I do now? I've lost everything. I've lost my job. That means I'll lose my house. How am I going to feed my family? It's all over for me. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not strong enough to become like a laborer on the estate. And I'm ashamed to beg. Because in that culture, what really mattered was the status you had, the honor you had. And to be a beggar was to be degraded, to be the lowest of the low. He couldn't take that from being of great and honorable status to being an absolute nothing. So in this terrible situation, he says to himself, I know what I'll do, so that now that I've lost my job, but people haven't heard about it yet, the news ain't got out yet, so I've got a little bit of time to do something shrewd, to do something to get me out of this mess. People will welcome me into their houses, i.e., they will welcome me, I'll have some sort of lifestyle, I'll have some sort of money, my family will be taken care of. So this is what he does. Verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors into the office, presumably, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil. Because the estate was an agricultural thing and there was lots of agriculture going on. And when the master hired out parts of his estate, he expected something in return. And this great landowner is owed a lot of money and a lot of goods as well. 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, i.e. here's the account, here's the official account, signed by the owner, with all of it in real legal detail. Sit down and make it 400, i.e. sign your name at the bottom. Now, of course, the debtor is thinking, what a great guy this manager is, and what a great owner to actually reduce my debt in half. This is wonderful news. It works out at something like £50,000. Not a small sum of money at all. And so the manager goes on to the second one. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Take your bill and make it 800. Even though it's a lesser percentage in actual terms, in money terms, it's about the same. Another £50,000. Great stuff, you would have thought, at least from the manager's point of view. But surely the owner is going to be utterly furious. Not only was he diddled once, he's been diddled twice out of a huge and massive sum of money. He will surely punish this manager even more. But what happens? Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Eh? This is the sting in the tail. Jesus' parables always have a little twist. And it's the little twist that's meant to make us puzzle and think. Why is he doing this manager? It is very extraordinary. Does this mean then that the master is commending dishonesty? No. You see, there's a real difference between the master saying, I praise the dishonest manager because he's acted very cleverly and shrewdly, and I praise the clever manager because he's acted dishonestly. Do you see the difference? We indeed say, you know, oh, he's a rascal, but he's a very clever rascal. Rather like in the 1970s television series Porridge, set in prison, where the Fletcher, played by Ronnie Barker, is a complete rogue and criminal, but he's an exceptionally clever and indeed humorous criminal as well. So Jesus here is not encouraging dishonesty. He's not saying that the dishonesty is an example for us, but rather commending wisdom and shrewdness. Jesus is not encouraging us to be dishonest. That is obvious if we look at verses 10 and 11. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, like the manager, who will give you property of your own? So it's quite clear that Jesus is thinking that the dishonesty is wrong. What Jesus is suggesting to us is be shrewd, be wise, be clever. But what does this wisdom, this shrewdness, this cleverness actually consist of? And that's three things I want to draw out as applications for us today. First, being wise means you will have to give an account to God. Being wise means you will have to give an account to God. Have a look, please, at verse 2 again. So he, the master, called in him and asked, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." In Jesus' story, the ultimate owner is God himself. Is God himself. That is what Scripture tells us, isn't he? He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the one who created the universe. And because he's created all things, he owns all things. As the prayer says, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. He owns everything. All the wealth of the world is his. We are merely his stewards and managers. And wisdom, maintains the Lord Jesus Christ, is being shrewd and wise that one day there's going to be an accounting for our stewardship. That's the way the word wisdom is actually used in Luke. It's those who are shrewd enough to know that there's a great judgment day coming in the future. That's what, in Luke, wisdom is focused on. And he's saying, look, you disciples, you need some of this wisdom. You need to prepare for the future. That's what verse 8 means. Have a look at it. The manager commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, wisely. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. What he means is this. Look, if you lose your job, you have to be wise, you have to be shrewd, you have to be urgent. You've got a real crisis on your hand. You have to prepare for it. You have to do something about it. Well, the sons of light, that is those who are righteous, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who love God. Well, where's your shrewdness? Where's your urgency? Where's your wisdom in preparing for the day of judgment? That is what Jesus is maintaining. There's a crisis coming. Money will fail. Wealth will fail. Life will fail. What will you do about it on that day? You see, on that day, each and every one of us here will have to be prepared to give an answer for our stewardship of everything God has given us, he who is the master of the universe. And this ties into the next parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What happens to the rich man who actually does not prepare for the day of judgment? Well, according to Jesus in verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up. That is what happens. So let me ask, are you wise? Do you realize that one day you will have to give an account? Do
Do you realize that all your wealth is not yours? That you are merely a steward and a manager. Be wise, prepare for the day to come. But also be wise and prepare today. That's the second thing. Being wise means you will be generous. Being wise means you will be generous. Once more, have a look at verse 9. Here is Jesus telling us what to do. I tell you, you disciples, you who say you're following me, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves with my money, i.e. God's money, so that when it is gone and wealth will disappear on the great day, you will be welcomed by God himself into eternal dwellings. That is, into the very presence of God, into his holy temple in heaven itself. And then he makes the point crystal clear in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There are two competing gods, Jesus insists. And the point is this, and it's a very important point. He says, serve God and use wealth, not serve wealth and use God. Serve God and use wealth, not serve wealth and use God. For the way we use our wealth, our money, our resources, our everything will be used in evidence either for us or against us on the day when the books are opened. What does this mean in practice? Of course, it means giving to church. It means giving to Christian organizations. Yes, it's not merely about church. It's about those especially who are being persecuted in other lands. We've prayed about it already this morning. Well, here is a leaflet you can pick up at the end from Open Doors, the prayer diary about helping Christians in other countries. Take that away. Pray it through. But also, there is something practical we can do here in Virginia Water. This Christmas coming, many of us will be struggling financially. Be aware of that. Help those who are struggling. Perhaps invite a family you don't know round for a meal. Ultimately, be generous. Be generous because that is what's going to be expected of you. It's not your own. God expects you to be generous. And God expects you to be generous because, well, he's generous himself. And that's the third thing and the most important thing. Being wise means you can trust the generosity of God. Being wise means you can trust the generosity of God. Come back with me to verse 8, that key to the parable. The master commended the dishonest manager. It's really puzzling, isn't it? Master commended him, but he's just been defrauded once more. You see, we need to dig beneath the surface of this little phrase. The master has been defrauded and cheated. And what has the manager done? He has cut the amount of the debt. So who suffers the loss? Not the manager. It wasn't his money in the first place. No, it's the owner who suffers the loss. £50,000 twice over in today's terms. Who ultimately cancels the debt by commending the dishonest manager? Well, it's the owner. He's the one who ultimately cancels the debt. The master, the owner. And in Jesus' parable, the master and the owner ultimately is God himself. We are in debt to God because of our rebellion and our sin. And he, out of astounding, astonishing mercy, grace and generosity, has cancelled those debts
that I owe you against us. How has he done that? Well, he's nailed it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the place of debt cancellation. That is the place where the debt we simply cannot pay is cancelled and paid off. Why? Because God is so generous and he has given his beloved Son his blood so that our debts are cancelled. As the Lord's Prayer goes, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. Forgive us our sins. That is ultimate wisdom, isn't it? And in a few moments' time, that ultimate wisdom we can demonstrate by taking the bread and the wine. As you come up, and as you take that little piece of wafer, and as you drink of the cup, remember this. Remember that he has cancelled your debts by taking upon himself that ultimate price of death. That is ultimate wisdom. Relying, trusting, depending with everything upon the one who did this in our place. So let's sum up now. One day we all will stand in the court. The account books of each and every one of you will be opened. On that day, God will ask me and you, what is this? Give an account of your stewardship. Have you been wise? Have you been generous? Have your debts been cancelled? Has Jesus paid your debt? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just so generous. You are the owner, the master of everything. And yet, out of pure love, you have sent your beloved Son to die in our place, thus cancelling the debt and the record that stood against us. May we now, as we humble ourselves, may we now, as we receive the bread and drink of the cup, be wise and remember how he cancelled that debt. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus Christ, for what you've done for us.